You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Hey, good morning. My name is Kevin, and I first and foremost want to welcome our guests. Thank you so much for being here. You are always welcome at Asbury University, and I'm so thrilled about this beautiful Friday. It's going to be in the mid-70s. It's lovely. Kentucky, Central Kentucky, spring, amazing. Hey, just a quick thing I want to say to our seniors. I saw my man Riley this week, and just an encouragement. The next 5 weeks are going to blaze. It's going to go really, really fast, and I encouraged him. I encourage you, just pause, marinate in this time, your time with friends, your community, because again, it will go really fast. So excited to celebrate with you as we move into the weeks ahead towards commencement. As Dr. Baldwin mentioned today, I wanted to do something a little different. I just wanted to share my testimony. I wanted to testify. I wanted to bear witness to what the Lord has done in my life, and specifically my testimony when I was your age, when I was in college. So let me jump right in. Like many of you, I grew up going to church. That was really important to our family. I have an amazing family, amazing parents, amazing sisters. I love them very much. And the Christian faith was just always a background script in my life. It was in the water. I was baptized at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville back when they had probably 400 people there. They're a little bigger now. I think they're the 11th largest church in the United States, like 26,000 people or something like that. And as an adolescent, I always felt very anchored in my faith. So this was important to me when I was young. But as I moved into high school, my faith could be described as the thorny soil in the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. Recall, the thorny soil received the word, but it was choked out by worldly concerns. I still went to church. I prayed before meals. I prayed before I went to bed. But my faith was compartmentalized. It did not have reign over every dimension of my life. I kept it small. I kept it domesticated. And I wanted to make sure I had some degree of control and autonomy over what I wanted, how I wanted to live, what I wanted to pursue. To echo Paul in Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That was a good way to characterize me. And this is really important. I did not have a strong sense of self. So I've talked here on this stage before and other places about identity. And I think what you and I want out of identity is ultimately durability. And what I mean by that is we all want a durable sense of self, a sense of self that doesn't ebb and flow with changing circumstances. We have a strong sense of identity amidst those circumstances. And we want a durable sense of self-worth, that our self-worth is only loosely correlated to the good things that happen in our life or the bad things that happen in our life. Being able to say, I am enough, that's a durable sense of self-worth. And then a durable sense of action. Because you and I, we all admire those men and those women who can demonstrate doing the right thing at the right time, at the right reason, even in the face of social cost or uncertainty or even failure. We admire those people. I did not have a durable identity. I remember one time in high school, my parents asked that question. You've probably heard from your parents. They said, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do that too? But in my head, I was kind of like, maybe. I mean, what's the context here? That's how I was. And I carried that same faith compartmentalization with me into college. I brought a lot of immaturity with me into college. Just one example, I remember one night we were doing pranks all night. I went to bed around 5 a.m., but I had an accounting test at 8 a.m. that morning. No lie, I got a 7%. 7% on an accounting test. Luckily, they dropped the lowest grade. So Dr. Emily Walsh would be very, very disappointed. And financial accounting students, I believe you have a test Monday. Don't go to bed at 5 a.m. I was trying to co-occupy a variety of different spaces during my time in college. Christian spaces, yes. Church, when I was awake and felt like going. FCA, hanging out with other Christians, but also these party spaces, a lot of non-Christian spaces with a lot of non-Christian activity. I associated with friend groups who did not encourage me to live above reproach. I called myself a Christian, and I would say a prayer before I ate a meal, you know, or something like that. But my life was characterized by the pursuit of empty things. In many ways, I tried to be everyone, which in many ways meant I was no one. Again, I did not have a strong sense of self. So something you need to understand, when I went to college in the mid-90s, that was the first time I got an email. So when I started, they give you an email address. It's like, what's this novel thing? And so it ended with, it led to us making these like weird comments like, hey, do you do email? It's kind of weird, right? We should email each other. And we would do email in a computer lab, like having a computer in your room, that was not really a thing. So you'd go to the lab. And at that time, email forwards were really popular. I know the adults are like, yo, yeah, I remember that. And so you'd get some email forward. It was typically a story. And the Christian ones were, it was some great story, may or may not have been true, and often ended with something like, if you don't forward this to 10 people, you're not a real Christian. Or worse, you might, you know, melt in sulfur, you know, something like that. Bad luck. And so they were cheesy. Email forwards were cheesy. And but I read them. And I remember one afternoon doing email, I got one of these cheesy email forwards. And it was a story about a young girl, and she had these plastic pearls she had received from a toy store, and they were really cheap. And each night, her dad would come into her room and say goodnight to her, and he'd say, can I have your pearls? Like, no, Dad, these are my pearls. Please, I love these. And each night he would do, can I have your pearls? No, please, don't take these, anything but these. And finally, one night she was like, Dad, yes. But she finally said, yes, I love you. You can have my pearls. And then he exchanged them for real pearls, the cheap plastic ones for real ones. So again, it was a bit of a cheesy story. However, it gave me pause. And I remember sitting there, because I didn't do this a lot, and I thought, I know the parallel to this story, and I actually know it's true, that God is asking me to give everything, but I won't. I won't do it. Another convicting moment came when I was first dating my wife, Maria. It's kind of a miracle. She dated me, believe me, a lot there. But we were dating, and we got into an argument. And it was an argument about one of my friends. It was a moral argument, and I was... In the argument, I was taking the more permissive view, and we were going back and forth, and it was intensifying. And finally, in the middle of that, Maria just paused and she said, you know what, let me ask you something. As you're making this argument, are you trying to get as close to God as possible or as close to the world as allowable? Are you trying to get as close to God as possible, or are you just trying to get as close to the world as allowable? I was like, I paused. I stopped because she cut through all of my arguments and put her finger right on my heart. I knew that she was right. This relates to something really important that I want to just take a moment and dwell on in talking about my testimony. My faith in high school, and even more so as I got into college, could best be described as moral effort, like trying really hard. I genuinely desired to do good things, and I wanted to be a good person. So I tried hard. but it didn't work. I've shared before the 90s alt band Toad the Wet Sprocket. Talked to Dr. Nesselrode. We share a lot of similar musical tastes. And they had this song called Good Intentions. And I remember in high school, I was driving in my car. And here's the opening line to the song. It's hard to rely on my good intentions when my head's full of things I can't mention. It seems I usually get things right, but I can't understand what I did last night. And again, I was like, oh, that's me. That's me. This is why I find myself attracted to language, words, art that captures this gap between intention and performance. Whenever I see it, I try to collect it because I know that. Like T.S. Eliot, between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls the shadow. Have you heard that before? There is a gap between our, a gulf between our intention and our performance. A.E. Housman has this wonderful poem, and it's about the arc of the day, and maybe even the arc of our lives, that we start and it's beautiful and we're inspired. Days like today, you go outside, it's sunny, there are birds, you make commitments, you lean into aspirations, but ultimately they fail. It goes like this. How clear, how lovely bright, how beautiful to sight those morning beams at play. How heaven laughs out with glee, where like a bird set free up from the eastern sea soars the delightful day. Today I will be strong. No more shall yield to wrong, shall squander life no more. Days lost, I know not how, I shall retrieve them now. Now I will keep the vow I never kept before. Ensanguining the skies, how heavily it dies into the west away. Past touch and sight and sound, not further to be found, how hopeless underground falls the remorseful day. Yeah, that was me. Emily Sandy, that beautiful booming voice, sings, oh heaven, I wait with good intention, but the day it always lasts so long, then I'm gone. Then I'm gone. That British alternative band Keane, I would listen to them sing, magnificent skyline, out of my reach, but always in my eyeline. That was me. And Paul in Romans 7, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but the things I do want to do, I don't do. I do the very things I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thank goodness for Romans 8. But this was me. This was me. And let me just say that this whole conflict I'm describing intensified. I was a basketball player. My friends would make fun of me because I'd be like, hey, I'm Kevin. I hoop when I would talk to people. Yeah, that didn't work. No one was impressed. But I played basketball, and I've told this story before. I started having trouble with my feet. Ultimately, I learned I had two broken feet, same place. And I had to wear these two boots that went all the way up below my knees. And so I kind of waddled around. I'd wear like a nice shirt and sweatpants. I had to sit out for basketball for a year and a half. But overnight, I lost all sense of who I was. I was flailing, grabbing at straws. So let me fast forward toward the end of college. I was dating Maria. She went out of the town for the summer to do mission work in Africa. And her parents invited me to a family camp. And let me back up and just say a few things. This camp was at the end of the summer. And from May all the way until August, I was totally alone. Like, all my friends left and went out of town for the summer. It was weird. I had good friends that lived above us in our apartment. They went out of town. My roommate went out of town. Local friends were gone. They were off doing other things. I had a job, an internship at Walgreens, and it was one of the most monotonous things I had ever done at that time. No offense to Walgreens, it's great. But like stocking shelves, doing a lot of that. It took me an hour drive to get there, and an hour drive back, so a lot of time in the car. If I did my basketball workouts, they were either super early in the morning or super late at night. I was totally by myself. I'm not lying. One of the highlights was cat sitting for someone. I was like, I can go home to the cat. And I would talk to the cat. Yeah. And here's the thing. In being alone, I was confronted with myself. And it was heavy. I didn't have the constitution to bear the weight of myself. And I just felt unsettled all summer. I just felt this heavy nagging all the time. So anyways, I was invited to this family camp. It was at Taylor University. It was a church camp. And let me just say, imagine every evangelical stereotype. And it was on full display at this camp. But the final day, I remember sitting there. It was on Sunday, and the preacher was preaching. And have you ever had this happen? Someone is speaking, and it's like everyone in the room disappears. And it's like they're talking just to you. And I just had this feeling like, are you reading my mail? Like, it was so relevant. And it was coming at me. The speaker was putting their finger on the very things I was wrestling with. And I felt my heart burning during that time. But what ultimately really got me was an expression used at the end of that sermon. There was an altar call that was made, and the preacher said, come, settle it. Settle it. And the reason that spoke to me so much was because I felt so unsettled. This was so powerful to me, that idea of what Pascal says, that we have a God-shaped hole, and it was a hole in my life, a God-shaped hole that I was trying to fill with everything except God. So I settled it. I stumbled down to the altar, I prayed, I surrendered, and Asbury, I'll just tell you, I've never been the same. Never been the same in my life. A couple of years ago, Josiah Whaling had a similar kind of experience, and I remember he came up to me in chapel, he just had tears in his eyes, and this is all he said, I'm free. And he didn't need to say any more. I knew exactly what he meant. I knew that feeling. No longer was my Christian life about moral effort. It was now constituted by surrender. No longer was my faith compartmentalized. It was everything. It invaded everything. No longer was I grabbing at straws. I was settled. I had peace. And what do I mean by this? Let me just dwell on this for a minute. When we use the word peace, we often think of that word as meaning something like tranquility, right? Peace, right? Like something tranquil. But I'm not here describing peace as a buzzy state of perpetual contentment. In the Christian faith, the way I've heard it described is peace means we are no longer looking. Our deepest yearnings, desires, affections, and loves have been met. Another poet, Emily Dickinson, she has this great poem, Wild Nights. Wild nights, wild nights, were I with thee, wild nights would be our luxury. Futile a wind to a heart in port. Done with the compass, done with the chart. Rowing in Eden, ah, the sea, might I but moor tonight in thee? The poem sounds sexual, erotic, but eros, in its ancient understanding, meant something more like a longing, a craving, a yearning to be complete, a desire for completeness. And in the Christian faith tradition, you all know this, we believe that God is the object, the destination of our deepest yearnings. In God, our restlessness, our unsettledness, our yearning for completeness, the fulfillment of our desires, in God, these are met. Recall Augustine's famous statement at the beginning of Confessions, which everyone should read. Lord, you have made us for yourself, and restless are our hearts until they find their rest in thee. I love this translation by Gary Wills. He says, you made us tilted toward you, and our heart is unstable until stabilized in you. Peace means being stabilized in participation in the life of God, participating in that with which we were meant to participate in. Futile the winds to a heart in port. Done with the compass. Done with the chart. Done looking. Here, peace has less to do with tranquility and more to do with satiation. We're done looking. Done with the compass. Done with the chart. So I had this moment of surrender. I felt a deep sense of peace. I was done looking. Now what? Here's what happened next. And this is my story, and it's the Asbury story. I had men and women who deeply invested in my life. There's a pastor, Carol Fritz, at a local Methodist church who just got into my life, asked me great questions, helped me to think about my future. At my graduation, I remember the speaker said, you're graduated. Now what are you going to do? How are you going to serve? How are you going to use your degree? And I was like, you, sir, are asking some good questions. I hadn't thought about it. And she thought about those questions with me. A friend of mine said, we're going to read the Bible Thursday mornings at Big Boy, very great Indiana restaurant. I was pulled into a Bible study. I was reading books I'd never read before. I had a new hunger for life's big questions. What's my purpose? What is my identity? How do I know that? What's meaningful? How do I discern right from wrong? And then questions of destiny. What does it mean to live against an eternal backdrop? This was incredibly important. My life now had a narrative logic that it did not have before. It had a coherence. And I had this is super important, a complete makeover of my habits. James K.A. Smith uses this expression, a liturgical audit, auditing what you do on a day-to-day basis. And what does that say about you? What are you becoming in your habits? What are you habituating yourself into? And my disciplines, my desires, they changed dramatically. First of all, I became a morning person, where before I didn't go to bed before midnight. My roommate thought I had some mental health challenges and was very concerned because I slept so much. I was like, no, man, I just like to sleep. I joked that I had awake deprivation. I became, though, a morning person. I committed to scripture reading, to prayer, to Bible study groups, faithful church attendance, not just when I felt like it. I changed how I structured my time, who I socialized with, my friend group, what I read, and importantly, what I didn't read. And not just what I read, but how I read. What I watched, and importantly, what I didn't watch. Service, practicing otherness, practicing seeing others through the eyes of Jesus Christ. So let me end with this. First, God is a God of grace. God has been so good to me. Look, I've glossed over a lot of details, but sometimes I'll just, in a quiet moment, be like, Lord, the directions my life could have taken. You've been so good, so kind. When others saw me, they saw a knucklehead, they saw a loser. God saw something different. On my best day, this is what I want to do here. This is the work we do here. To see others the same way, to see the Imago Dei, to see potential. And students, I do. I see it in you. I am bullish on your generation. I'm optimistic. Them, people say of Gen Z, yeah, yes, them. Second, there is no neutrality here. There's no neutral space. What you do every day is making you into something a little different from what it was before. You are constantly progressing into something. So who are you becoming? And if you did a liturgical audit, What would those habits say about your trajectory of who you're becoming? Third, the paradox of the Christian faith is that when you and I are empty, then we are whole. That's the paradox of the Christian faith. It's in that Philippians 2, self-emptying, humility, mirroring, patterning the mind and the life of Christ that we actually live our best life. Vera Pavlova, the poet, she says, a soul is light when full, heavy when vacuous. She's right. Tish Harrison Warren was here years ago. I know I keep repeating this. I'm just going to keep saying it. It's so good. She said, the doorway to the kingdom is cruciform in shape. You and I, that surrender that we do, that consecration, that is walking through a death-shaped door. But here's the thing. We find our life on the other side. Remember Christ saying, those who lose their life for my sake, they are the ones who find it. I've said this before, Stanley Hauerwas, the stupidest thing one person could say about the Christian faith is, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but that's just my personal opinion. He said, that's a stupid comment, because if Christ was raised from the dead, it changes everything. All the scripts have been changed. The world's upside down. The maps are redrawn. If Jesus is raised from the dead, this changes everything for you and I. This is everything or it's nothing. Finally, when we talk at Asbury about education as formation, it's not just a nice idea. It wasn't like, hey, what will play well on a brochure? That's like our school. That's the history of this place. The day we don't do that, we're not Asbury. We are in the business of formation, intellectually rigorous, spiritually formative practices that make you more like Jesus Christ. That's our business. But I don't say that because it's a nice idea. I say it because I'm a card-carrying member. It changed everything. On my best day, I do stuff with budgets and travel, and I could bore you to death with the stuff we do up in our suite of offices. On my best day, on our best day, that's what we're remembering. Who we're working with, who you are becoming. Seeing the potentiality of you. Students, you are a bundle of potentiality, an unrepeatable relational being made in the image of God. My deep hope is that each one of you will have your own testimony. I was praying earlier, I was like, Lord, thank you for this story. It's my story, but it's a story of you working in my life. This is my hope for you. Losing your life for the sake of Christ only so that you will find it and living that full, abundant life. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, we talk about grace, we talk about mercy, we talk about your unmerited gift towards us. And Lord, I don't know sometimes if we have even mined the full depth of what that means. But where we do, we say thank you. A grace that pardons, a grace that empowers. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for this generation. Thank you, Lord, that you're saying, yes, them. And Father, I pray that when we see these students today, at commencement, in the future, we would say, what a testimony of God's work in the life of his people. May that be our story. In the powerful name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Thank you.